The following is the 12th part of a 15-part special teaching by Dr. Kenneth Boa on paradigm spirituality.
Let's continue on our journey through the struggle that we all face between the competing affections of this world and of the next, the struggle that we have between what's seen and unseen, the visible and the invisible, the temporary and the permanent. Some people call it the tyranny of the temporary. Where we, in the tyranny of the temporary, we begin to give our lives for things that at the end of the day are wrong and will not satisfy us. We have to learn to recognize what is temporary and what is permanent. That's really the issue here, isn't it? Coming down to discern, more than just in our minds, but also in our hearts and on our experience, what's going to last and what will fade away. 1 John chapter 2, if you want to turn to it, talks about this very issue. And when he says that there are pulls in this world that we will always face, and you need to be aware of it. I mean, he reminds us of this truth. And the scriptures remind us in different ways again and again of this reality here. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, he says, "Do not love the world." In the world in that context, it has to do with the temporary, that which is fading away. "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world." And here's how he defines the world. Three things, and these are very well known, but I want to review them again. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. That's why we're not to love the world, because the world as a system organized by the enemy to avoid God is a system that really is founded upon those three fundamental drives: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That's why Satan is called the prince of this world. Yet Jesus, isn't he the king? Isn't he the one who's the ruler of all things? Yes, he is. But Satan's province is these three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. But then to go on to see what he says, the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. So that is really a word of perspective for us that tells us to give our hearts in exchange for what God declares to be important. One of the struggles we face then has to do with the intention of your heart. We were discussing this question about, you know, how do I apply this business in my day-by-day career, in my experiences for the day? And I would say that one of the most important things you can do is to ask what's the intention of your heart in putting this deal together and making this phone call, in doing this paperwork or anything else. There's nothing too mundane that cannot be related to the intention of the heart, because it's why you're doing it, not what you're doing, that'll really make the difference. It's the why. What's my intention? What is my heart's desire? Am I doing this to just to make a living, or am I also doing this to be pleasing to Christ? In other words, am I doing this to impress people, or am I doing it really to be honoring to Him? And so there is nothing too trivial that cannot be elevated by the right intention of the heart. And so when we think about this idea then, I believe we can develop the practice of reading our heart, the practice of listening to ourselves, backing off and reviewing, who am I playing for at this moment in my day? In his opening of A Tale of Two Cities, the most famous precursory statement in literature, probably. It's as he sets the stage for his novel. You all remember the first part, but there's some extra that you probably don't know. "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair." Isn't that an incredible way to begin a novel? And does that not describe our own time as well? Think about, for example, that it's the epoch of belief and also of incredulity, where people have never been more gullible than they are now. It's never been lighter and darker in many ways. To be honest with you, I would not choose any other time to live. If, looking back, I just wouldn't choose any other time. But that's not to say we don't recognize the world system and what it's all about, these opposing pairs. And that's why I like the Dickens beginning, because he's talking about this constant struggle, this tension between two opposing pairs, that we're constantly consumed, if we're not careful, by the same old desires that were there in the ancient world as well. Money, sex, and power have always been a triple whammy against our lives. Always have been, always will while we're in this world, and it would do well for us to be aware of those wiles, because each of us has a unique flesh signature. By that I mean that you can be tempted in unique ways, such that there are certain combinations of these things that can nail us. The quest for money is illustrated in a little story that a friend of mine, whose name will go unspoken, but who is in this room, sent me just the other day. Due to inherit a fortune when his sickly widower father died, Charles decided he needed a woman to enjoy it with. Going to a singles bar, he spotted a woman whose beauty took his breath away. "I'm just an ordinary man," he said, walking up to her, "but in just a week or two, my father will die, and I'll inherit $20 million. The woman went home with Charles, and in 4 days, she became his stepmother. Men will never learn. I like the Calvin and Hobbes cartoons. You know, I think they're very clever. You know, it just reveals the roaming unrest of the spirit. There's one particular one where Calvin is walking on the branch of a tree one day, and he says to his friend Hobbes, you know, getting is better than having. When you get something, it's new and exciting. But when you have something, you take it for granted, and it's boring. Hobbes replies, but everything you get turns into something you have. And Calvin responds, that's why you always get new things. I feel like I'm in some stockholder's dream, said Hobbes. And Calvin has the last word. Waste and want, that's my motto. Waste and want. You know, I want to say, though, that in spite of all the pulls of the world, of all the ambient culture in which you swim in these lusts of the flesh, the eyes, the boastful pride of life, being conveyed through three profound vehicles, media, entertainment, and even education. Those three things are the purveyors of a secularized culture. Still, I believe the inner self, the person made in the image of God, that part of us, the deepest self, still longs for love more than self-love. I think the inner self longs for grace more than impression management. The inner self longs more for authenticity than for admiration. If you really, now I want to say those three again, because it's very, very critical that you understand this. This is the real you in the focus of your heart. If you are a follower of Christ, the deepest you now, who is Christ in you, the hope of glory, wanting to manifest his life through you as you, tells you that this is the real you. This is the real longing. This is the real intention of your heart, if you'll only nail it down. The inner self still longs for love more than self-love. It longs for grace more than impression management. And it longs for authenticity more than admiration. And so with those things in mind, then, I want us to keep these fundamental truths centered in our mind's eye, so that we will review these things and to see the implications that they have for our lives. In his introduction to the New Testament in The Message, how many of you have got that Bible? Eugene Peterson? I like a line that he put in the introduction to the New Testament, and he said it this way: Jesus is the descent of God to our lives just as they are, not the ascent of our lives to God, hoping he might approve when he sees how hard we try. Isn't that a great summary? That's an excellent summary. I'm going to read that one again to you, too, because I want you to hear that. Jesus is the descent of God into our lives just as they are. Did you catch that? You don't have to change or impress him for him to descend and reach down to you just as you are. If people suppose they have to clean up their act before they become a Christian, they've missed the whole point of the gospel of grace. You can't clean up your act. That's the whole point of it all. He is the descent of God to our lives just as they are, not the ascent of our lives to God, hoping he might approve when he sees how hard we try. That latter approach is religion. That is the approach of the world religions. It's the approach of all the cults. It's the approach of man's effort to somehow bring God down to our level, or to bring ourselves up to his level, or perhaps a combination of both, so that you will not grasp the yawning disparity between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin. My view here is that it's just a natural thing for us to suppose, by comparing ourselves with other people, hey, I'm better than most people, God must really accept me. They're using the wrong standard. The standard is Christ himself. And if you want to go know what God's standard of acceptance is, it's Christ himself. Now, here's the problem then. You've got the ultimate perfectionist. God the Father is the ultimate perfectionist. He will take nothing less than perfection in thought, word, and deed. But at the same time, we fall so far short of it, and the fact that the more we grow in the faith, the more we realize just that. So how do we solve that dilemma? That's why the descent of God into our lives, so that just as they are, so he can lift us up, so that the Son of God, as C.S. Lewis put it, became a son of man, so that sons of men could become sons of God. And so he reaches down and lifts us up, gives us his righteousness, not a righteousness of our own, which is based on works, but a righteousness which is based by faith, the righteousness that comes from Christ in you, the hope of glory. That makes all the difference. I tell people I'm not a religious man, and I'm not. I'm not into religion. I'm interested in a relationship. First of all, with God, and if I come to know him properly, then I can see who and whose I am, and that'll empower me to have quality relationships or seek those relationships with other people. So that understanding who I am, I can become other-centered again rather than self-centered. I'm liberated from the bondage of the self to the degree to which I walk in the power of the Spirit. Now, the Spirit empowers us. The Spirit's the one who releases the life of Christ in our lives if we choose to walk in the power of the Spirit rather than the power of the flesh. And so a lot of this business of the temporal versus the eternal is what's energizing you. Galatians 5 talks about that very issue, if you want to turn with me to that. It's a very well-known text, but it's incredibly important. And as you're turning to that, I would call your attention to the memory verse that Bick Cardwell gave us today. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Understand then that he has got a purpose for you, and he's the one who's going to empower you to do that rather than you do it yourself. But in Galatians 5, here's this well-known contrast between the power of the flesh and of the Spirit. Verse 16, if I say walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. And here's what the flesh is all about. By the way, the flesh is pulled by the world. So I've been talking about the world and all its lusts and its desires. We have an inner enemy, and we have two outer enemies. The inner enemy is called the flesh, the power of sin in our members, but it's not the deepest you. You understand that? It's not that I'm not talking about spiritual schizophrenia here, where you got two equally opposing forces inside of you. The deepest you is the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Understand that. But you still have something in you, the power of the flesh in my members, he says, which causes me to pull away from that. And so we have the struggle. To make that worse, there are two external forces that will amplify the flesh. One is the world system, giving it lots of opportunities. We've never had so many opportunities as we do now, as you well know. And secondly, there is the satanic world system, the opposition of the enemy. So the world, the flesh, and the devil work and conspire to cause us to walk away from the power of the Spirit. And if Satan can not keep us from becoming believers, at least he can keep us from being effective and reproductive and seriously like Christ. You see the point here? His desire would cause you to move into spiritual mediocrity. And Christ's desire is for you to pursue nothing less than the character of his Son, realized through the unique expression of the prism of your personality. No one else can be the person you've been called to be. And so you become called to be a unique person, but conform to the image of Christ. So Paul describes this flesh pull. It's the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then he contrasts First, the deeds of the flesh, which are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Have you been nailed yet? You see the point? Nail repeatedly. But then he goes on to say, in case I missed any, things like these. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By which I mean this. What I think he means this. I mean, if this is their primary identity, if this is really who they are, then they don't know Christ. If it is something that they grieve over, if it is something that they wrestle with, it's a different matter. You understand the difference there. But then the contrast couldn't be more evident. Verse 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit. You notice the contrast, the deeds of the flesh in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit. The ergon works, neuter word. They're not alive. But the fruit of the Spirit is something that's alive. You understand? The flesh cannot make something alive, but the Spirit of God makes that which is alive. The fruit of the Spirit, then, which is the overflow of life in the branch, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So his point here is simply that we are called to live and walk by the Spirit. And then in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And so I don't want to minimize the importance of grasping your resources in Christ as you struggle against the temporal system. If you've got the resource of Christ in you, you have the resource of the power of the Spirit of God, if you'll only invite Him to reign and rule in your life, and keep re-inviting Him to do that when you try to take back control. And that if you'll also renew your mind with a biblical perspective, and that's what I'm trying to do here today, is to give you a perspective on the things that really will last. I want to go on to talk about how our presuppositions in life shape our perspective. So that's what I want to talk about this morning. You have basic fundamental non-negotiables to which you claim to be committed. These are presuppositions. These are the basic rules by which you live, and many people haven't even thought through what their basic worldview or philosophy is. But the fundamental presuppositions for me that form the bedrock of my worldview are these. I get this way of putting it from Francis Schaeffer. God is there and He's not silent. And what I mean by God is there and He's not silent is, first of all, the first part is that the author of all creation is indeed a person. Not only a person, but a person who's revealed Himself to humanity in a wide variety of ways, in many portions and in many ways, Hebrews 1:1 tells us. He's revealed Himself first through general revelation, and He's done it through creation and general revelation in your conscience, Romans 1, Romans 2. He's also revealed Himself through special revelation, something that we could not have attained on our own or seen. Special revelation consists of dreams, visions, prophets, apostles, but the clearest of all, the highest form of revelation is personal revelation, where He came down and became one of us. It is not that a man became God, but that God took humanity into Himself. There's a big difference. He took humanity into Himself, became one of us, understands what it's like to be tempted, to suffer, rejection, pain, hardship, fatigue, hunger, thirst, betrayal, and all the other things that we encounter, so that we have a high priest who can indeed sympathize with our weakness. He has become one of us, so that He could lift us up into the glory of His own life. And so I want to understand then that highest form of revelation, personal revelation, incarnate revelation, that is to say Christ Himself, the hope of glory, that this is in fact the clearest declaration of who God is. If you want to know the Father, who do you go to? Look to the Son. If you want to see how the Father loves you, look at how the Son loved those who were with Him. If you want to know how the Father suffers for you, look at how the Son suffered for you. We often think that the Father is impassible, that He doesn't have any feelings. I would say otherwise, that it grieves Him, and it grieves the Spirit when we do not really move in the direction that He created us to be. He doesn't need us, and yet He chooses to make His joy related to ours. Don't understand that, but there seems to be a very real connection in Scripture. So I'm suggesting here that the Bible is God's revelation, His declaration of His character and His ways. So that, first of all, in Scripture, he declares who he is and what he has done. In addition, Scripture is a love letter to the people that he sent to redeem. So first of all, he declares who he is and what he's done. Secondly, he lovingly invites us into a right relationship with him so that the sacred romancer of our souls, the one who pursues us, woos us, draws us to himself, is one who wishes for us to have intimacy with him. And then furthermore, the Bible, in addition to revealing God's ways and who he is, his person, perfections, and his character, his ways, his works in this world. In addition to this, in addition to revealing what he has done for us, his love letter to the world, it also reveals a blueprint for how to live life with wisdom. And so that's why you want to renew your mind with it. Because the Bible is also how to live life with wisdom, purpose, faith, hope, and love. And God knows that every one of you in this room wishes to have wisdom and purpose and faith and hope and love. All of us want that because he's created us for himself. And the point is, you'll never find those things by questing for them. That's the interesting irony that the world does not understand. The world supposes that by pursuing those things, you'll eventually get them. The Word tells you otherwise. The Word says you'll never find those things as ends in themselves. You'll only find them as the byproduct of the pursuit of God. They are the overflow of pursuing him above the other goods. Never pursue the second things above the first. Because if you pursue the second things above the first, you'll miss them. But you'll also miss the first. If you pursue the first things above the second, not only will you have the first, but the second are thrown in. So this is really a biblical philosophy of understanding what life is like. Now let's go back to this. If God is there and he is not silent, that is to say, if God is a personal, a triunity of being, a community who's personal and wishes us and created us to be persons in his image, and if he's not silent, namely that he has revealed himself in so many ways, then what are the implications about life? In other words, if that's my fundamental presupposition about life, then everything ought to flow out of it, shouldn't you? Shouldn't it? Wouldn't you agree that if that's the bottom line, if that's your philosophy, if that's where you derive the foundations of your very life, if those are the fundamental assumptions, what does it look like? What are the implications then? And I believe that that fundamental implication, and if it's not by presupposition, you'll have another set. Because you cannot live in a meaning vacuum. You will create a worldview somewhere or the other. So it's a question of which one you're going to embrace. You have to ask yourself then, your worldview will shape your definition of who you are, where you came from, why you're here, what you're called to do, in other words, and where you're going. Your worldview will deal with those issues. And so I want to look at the implications of these assumptions then. If I buy into this viewpoint then, first of all, I've discovered over the years that everyone does have a worldview. That is to say, a life philosophy. That is to say, a way of assuming presuppositions about life that they hold by faith. Everybody you know lives by faith. Many scientists suppose that it's only the religionists who live by faith. I demur. I say that they do not live any less by faith than we do.
Amen.
In fact, the interesting irony is that science itself has become an ally to actually show us that it turns out that there are features of the world that require an originator, a creator. We've talked about these before, but one is that the evidence is that the universe really did have a beginning point in time. That matter, energy, space, and time really did start. And furthermore, that the universe is filled with in information. That it's not just matter and energy, but the third thing that's filled with in the universe is information. Where on earth does this information come from? For example, the huge genetic code that's in each cell. And furthermore, the universe, it turns out, to be highly fine-tuned. The gravitational constant, the expansion of the universe is so fine that if you change it even one bit in 10 to the minus 60, that's one with 60 zeros out of it, after it. If you modified it by this, that little tiny tweak, the universe would have expanded too fast or too slow for us to have galaxies and systems that we have here. Fine-tuning in every respect. Specified complexity, irreducible complexity. Whence does this come? The interesting thing, by the way, you ought to know this, is that the scientists on the atheists are on the run. Because what's happened is, previously, they complained about believers, it's just the God of the gaps. You have gaps, and you plug them up with God. Turns out now, it's evolution of the gaps. What I mean by this is, because all the scientific data and evidence points to a beginning point of matter, energy, space, and time, they can't stand the obvious implications of that. So what are they doing? Whirling castles within the air of alternative universes, of inflationary universes, that we're just a bubble and there's an infinite number of universes that have gone on forever. You know what they're doing? These cosmologists are actually denying the fundamental laws of physics, both the first and the second laws of thermodynamics, in order to maintain their position, because they are smart enough to know that if there aren't an infinite number of universes, then there's a cause. You get the idea here? Who's living by faith now? There's no way of empirically checking any of those. It's all castles in the air. You know the difference between a neurotic and a psychotic, as I've told you before. A neurotic builds castles in the air, but the psychotic lives in them. And I fear that if you're not careful, there's going to be a psychosis among scientists. Carl Sagan, the cosmos is ever all that ever was, is, or ever will be, that's a faith proposition. No scientific observation can tell you that. The limits of science are very profound. Here's my point. Everybody has a faith system. And everybody, therefore, has some kind of a worldview. That is to say, if you press them hard enough, they have some nebulous idea of who we are, where we came from, where we're going, but usually very nebulous. Although everybody has a worldview, few people have really analyzed what their worldview is. Very few people could articulate. You'd have to pull it out of them. Of the small number of people who can articulate their worldview, even a smaller percentage have thought through the logical implications of how one would live if they really believe that worldview. You tracking with me there? And of that tiny percentage, only a small percentage have compared those logical implications for the way they're actually living. And that's why you can have such a huge disparity between belief and behavior. You see, because they haven't really thought. You know that you're living in a time and an age when people have lost the ability to think. You do understand that. People are not thinking at all. My desire is to get Christians to think in a worldviewish way. Top down, not bottom up. Always top down. You always begin with who God is. Then you see who you are, how you should think, and what you should do. You never go the other way around. Because if I start with who God is, that'll tell me who I am. That's the second part. And then the third part will be, if I know who I am, then how should I think about the world? And then fourth, if this is the way if I'm renewing my mind, then how then shall I live? You see the idea? How shall I live? That is to say, what will I do? And I'm saying that the doing doesn't determine your being. What you do doesn't determine who you are, but it ought to flow out of who you are. It ought to be top down. Any questions on that concept? Because it's very important that we nail that. Is that clear, that concept? So anything I've said so far, is it all making sense? Or okay, yeah, Lewis.
It's really just more of an observation. What always intrigues me is as the science or the worldview changes, they don't acknowledge the change. It just sort of happens.
Yeah.
It morphs. I mean,
yeah, it morphs. They don't say, you know, we were wrong. They just go on to the next theory. In fact, as you know, science is a whole system. The history of science is a path that has been strewn with discarded theories. Rather than having the humility to acknowledge the tentative nature of science, people are just as arrogant in the next view that as they were before, even though they knew it was all thrown off. It's amazing to me. In fact, cosmologists are, you know, cosmology is such a volatile science, that is to do, how did the universe begin, that I promise you the theory held today will not be the same as what's popular 5 years from now. If you marry yourself to the theory of today, you'll be a widower in a few more years. You see my point? And yet they still hold these things as if they're absolutely proven and absolutely true. It amazes me how people are. I'll tell you the reason why I think it's true. Because people don't want to live in a meaning vacuum. They do not want to live by faith. They want to have some sense of authority. And I'm saying you and I are that way as well. But our authority comes from God's revealed word. There's an authority that we have that is bedrock, and that our assumptions have profound implications. The The first of these logical implications of the worldview that says that God is there and he's spoken to us is this. And this is probably the only one I'll do this morning. It is this. Life is always about God and not about us. That's the fundamental proposition. If I really buy into this concept then I realize that the most important implication is life's about God, not about us. And so I sometimes put it, if I were to summarize the Bible in one sentence, it would be God saying to you, I'm God and you're not. That's the basic message of the Bible. I'm God and you're not. You might forget that because we actually become little gods, don't we? We are little autonomous agents who suppose we can control and create. But the fact is, he says, you might better remember, I'm God and you're not. And you better understand life's about me. But here's the point. When you discover that your life is centered around me, then you'll find your life given to you. If you lose your life, you'll find it. If you try to gain your life, you'll lose it. See the point there? Because you see, you were meant for him. Augustine put it so well. We say it again and again. You've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in him. It's not that God's some divine tyrant saying, you do this or else. Here's the consequence. Rather, this is what is right to do because he is the source of all beauty, truth, and goodness. And it would be insanity, spiritually and morally and intellectually, to actually fight against the source of beauty, truth, and goodness. You see where I'm going with that? And so I'm saying then it's actually right and proper for us to do that. And it's, in fact, in his service is our perfect freedom. That is really the idea. You are free when you serve Christ. You are a slave when you serve any other master. And that's really what it comes down to in our understanding of the world. I'll quit with two verses. One of them is one of my favorite verses. It's 1 Corinthians 8:6, which is a very profound verse that I would recommend you're meditating on sometime. Paul says, for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Did you catch that? That's a very profound verse, and it really will reward meditation. I'll read it again. There is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. That's what I'm saying. We exist for him, not for ourselves. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, that is to say, he made all things, and we exist through him. You see how that works? So that ultimately he's the center. And the other verse I'm going to close with is Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. A reminder of the truth that by him, speaking of Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, speaking about spiritual beings. All things have been created through him and for him. And the next verse, 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So the fundamental understanding then, the first implication, we'll continue this next week, from our basic presupposition that God is there and he's not silent, is that life's about him. And you will not find yourself until you find him. You will not find joy until you seek it in him. But you don't seek it, you don't look for him to get your joy, you look for him for himself. And then that's the byproduct. You understand? This is the problem. We get a gift and then we go for the gift and forget the giver. And so we slip back and forth in that. And then he understands us. He knows that if he waited till we had a perfect motive to pursue him, nobody would ever make that. But at least, but he's pleased with the effort. That's why I want to end where I began. The intention of your heart is the most important thing about you. What do you wish? What do you seek? The first question Jesus is recorded as having asked in the Gospels is, what do you seek?
To order additional copies of this CD or other selections from Ken Boa's teachings, call 800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 800-372-9632. Or contact us through the Reflections Ministries website at www.reflectionsministries.org.